Christ is risen. When the early church began to develop extensive confessions of faith, it could be that they used the homily Peter preached at the house of Cornelius, found in our text from Acts 10, as one of several New Testament prototypes. This pericope, for instance, mentions all three persons of the Holy Trinity, but, like the Apostles' Creed, focuses on the second person and his saving work. Even though one commentator detected an allusion to Christ's birth in Peter's phrase, "the good news of peace" in verse 36, inasmuch as the angels declared on the night of Christ's birth, "glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," Peter more clearly started with John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, went on to highlight the passion, death, and resurrection of his Lord, and capped off this summary of the Son of God's career by referring to Christ as the judge of the living and the dead at the end of history. Having noticed some of the similarities between Peter's address and the creeds, we can also see some differences. For one thing, the apostle went into greater detail about Christ's public ministry, referring not only to his baptism, not mentioned in our creeds, but also to his preaching, good works, healings, and exorcisms. He did so in part because the apostles were supposed to be men who had accompanied Jesus from the time of his baptism on. So Peter was talking about events he had personally witnessed. Moreover, much of Christ's earthly ministry was common knowledge among many in Palestine, not only Jews, but also God-fearing Gentiles, including Cornelius and his relatives and close friends gathered at the centurion's house. Thus, in order to increase his rapport with his audience, Peter seemingly included them, and not just the fellow believers who had accompanied him from Joppa, as fellow witnesses to Christ's public ministry from his baptism to his crucifixion. But the apostles were called to be witnesses not only of those events, but even more so of his resurrection. So Peter again departed from the future pattern of the creeds by elaborating on the 40 days during which the resurrected Lord appeared on numerous occasions to the 11 and to others, instead of jumping directly from the resurrection to the ascension. This part of Christ's story was the more difficult one to grasp, for as Peter pointedly told the group gathered in the house of Cornelius, the Father had risen Christ appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So it's not surprising that skeptics in every century have denied that Jesus really rose from the dead. And yet, it seems as though Peter learned even more from his encounters with the resurrected Lord than he had during his previous 3 years at the Messiah's side. Not only that, his understanding of the triune God and of the Redeemer had continued to grow in the years after the ascension through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the promise Jesus made on the night in which he was betrayed. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Thus, Peter, humbled by the insights he had received in the latest chapter of his apostolic ministry, addressed that unprecedented congregation at Cornelius's house with a simple personal confession. "Truly, I understand." The Savior taught Peter not only so as to nourish his personal faith, but also in order to equip him for his crucial ministry. On this Easter Thursday, let's look more closely at the lessons the apostle learned according to our text. For the resurrected Lord gives us, too, new insights, so that we, too, might sometimes exclaim in our lives and in our ministries, "Truly, I understand." The first aspect of his experience with the risen Lord that Peter mentioned in his sermon in Caesarea was how Jesus' chosen disciples had eaten and drunk with him. Several of the gospel accounts about the risen Christ mentioned that he ate fish and bread in the presence of his followers. In those episodes, Jesus also demonstrated in other ways that he was the same person and that he had the same body, albeit glorified. that he had had before he was nailed to the cross. Those experiences, no doubt, had an immense positive impact on Peter and the other disciples after the traumatic events of Christ's betrayal, rejection by the crowd, condemnation, and shameful crucifixion. Now the messianic name Emmanuel, God with us, became not just a title, but also a living reality, as the disciples, for the first time, beheld the exalted Lord, fresh from his victories over sin, Satan, and the grave. No wonder the Apostle John later affirmed in the prologue of his Gospel, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Eating with Jesus on those occasions must have been, for Peter, not only a thrilling experience, but also the best possible class of Christology a Christian could ever hope to have. To judge from the nifty descriptions of Jesus Peter wove into his message, calling him Lord of all, Kyrios, in verse 36 to proclaim him his divine nature, then switching to Jesus of Nazareth in verse 38 to safeguard the reality of Christ's human nature. And the wonderful thing is that the insights Peter derived from eating and drinking with the risen Redeemer did not cease with the ascension, but continued throughout the eventful ministries of the apostles, stimulating that very ministry. Thus John, writing perhaps as an elderly pastor in Ephesus decades after Jesus' resurrection, nevertheless began his first epistle with a reminiscence of his experiences with Christ, particularly after he rose again. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and have touched with our hands, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The sacrament of the altar is, of course, the most obvious way in which we have fellowship with the exalted Lord. This sacrament refreshes us, and its chief benefit is the forgiveness of sins, which Peter mentioned at the climax of his message to Cornelius and those others gathered in his house, applying law and gospel in a very Lutheran manner. How relieved Peter must have felt when his risen teacher did not upbraid him for denying him three times just a few days before. And in those 40 days, Jesus not only forgave him, but also told him, "Feed my sheep." In our case, too, because sin darkens our understanding, since Satan tries to blind our minds, forgiveness can lead to new understanding and renewed commitment to the ministry. Thus, after receiving the body and the blood of Christ, we sometimes ask Jesus in our liturgy always to rule in our hearts and minds, always to rule our hearts and minds by his Holy Spirit, that we may be enabled to serve him constantly. Peter may also have been referring to his interaction with the resurrected Lord in verse 43, when he pointed out that all the Old Testament prophets bore witness to the coming Messiah. Peter had learned that lesson from Christ when he appeared to the 11 in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection, reviewed all the messianic prophecies in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms with them, and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. After the resurrection, the Old Testament made a lot more sense to the disciples than it had before, evidently. Thus, it seems that every sermon or speech recorded in the book of Acts, Peter citing Joel in the Pentecost sermon, Paul explaining his mission to the Gentiles at Antioch of Pisidia on the basis of a passage from Isaiah, James basing the church's decision not to force Gentile converts to be circumcised on the writings of Amos, set forth new insights to the nascent church derived from Old Testament passages. In his hermeneutical treatise on Christian doctrine, Augustine asked why there are obscure passages in Scripture. He answered, writing, "So that pride may be subdued by hard work, and intellects, which tend to despise things that are easily discovered, may be rescued from boredom and reinvigorated." While I'm not sure that the seminary's exegetical or systematic departments would endorse Augustine's opinion, given our emphasis on the perspicuity of Scripture, it does seem as though it was helpful for Peter to deepen his reflection on the word and to wrestle with a biblical passage, much as Jacob had wrestled with the angel and with God himself. Thus, we can imagine with what conviction and sense of satisfaction the apostle averred in our pericope, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." He had read many times Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe," and had understood God's impartiality as referring to all Jews. But now, in the light of the vision he received on the roof of the house of Simon the tanner, it had dawned on him that God's impartiality also encompasses people from other nations. Today, too, the risen Lord encourages us to search the Scriptures, even as Paul brings out the practical value of the Word of God for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The final experience with the risen Christ Peter brought up in his message at the home of Cornelius was the reception of the Great Commission, touched on in verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people." As Peter spoke in the house of an uncircumcised man, considered unclean by the Jews despite Cornelius's piety and good works, the apostle must have remembered Christ's words in Galilee, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," as well as lessons from the pre-resurrected Lord, as when Jesus praised the faith of another centurion, that one from Capernaum, and prophesied, "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." As Peter got a fuller picture of the unfolding of God's benevolent plan to save people from all the nations, his commitment to the mission to the Gentiles became all the firmer, especially after the Holy Spirit fell on his audience and Cornelius was baptized together with his relatives and close friends. Even though he would not be commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles, Peter nevertheless paved the way for that mission by enduring the criticisms of the circumcision party, by supporting the mission to the Gentiles started by the church in Antioch, and by backing Paul at the Council of Jerusalem. It could be that Peter and the other apostles were slow to launch a mission to the Gentiles, given the clarity of the Lord's Great Commission and many other lessons from the Savior about the universal grace of Christ. The apostles were sinners too, and they had been slow to understand before. At the same time, they may not have wanted to jump the gun by prematurely introducing such a radical and controversial change into the daily lives of Christians. Already at the time of the ascension, the disciples had miscalculated God's timing when they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In our text, Peter took pains to portray God as the architect of the church's mission, pointing out how the Father had chosen the witnesses to the resurrection and how he had appointed his Son to be the judge of the living and the dead. We too can learn from the risen Christ that it is God's mission, not ours. We can wait for the Holy Spirit to clarify our role in that mission, as we will in the call night coming soon. And as members of the community, we can be motivated by our own mission statement of forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. And so let us rejoice this morning in the reality of our Lord's resurrection. That glorious event not only assures us that the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our justification, and causes us to anticipate the resurrection of our own bodies for and a life of eternal communion with our Savior, we can also be sure that in his state of exaltation, Jesus is constantly at work in our lives, forgiving our sins, bringing us new life in the means of grace, and giving us new insights for our lives as Christians and for the ministry of the church. Amen.